Growing up, I really enjoyed music, popular music, turning on the radio, popping a tape in the cassette, hearing whatever songs were going to come at me. And so I'm very familiar with the profound writings of the philosophical duo Lennon and McCartney. When in the 60s, they wrote this great song, you know, Love Is All You Need. But if you were to then move forward into the 70s, you'd get another duo, that wise couple of Captain and Tennille, who then wrote, well, love may not be all you need, but love can keep us together. But if you follow the progression, and you get into the 80s, there was a country singer named Johnny Lee, who then warned us about looking for love in all the wrong places. Get into the 80s a little bit further on, and you have the Wilson sisters, who then proclaimed, well, what about love? And then ultimately, I think Tina Turner nailed it for our culture when she said, what's love got to do with it? Now, as you think about culture and you think about theology, theologically speaking, the Beatles were a whole lot closer to where we ought to be. But as you look at our world today, I think Tina Turner is more accurately speaking about how the world thinks. What's love got to do with it? Well, we've made our way to what is perhaps one of the most famous chapters in the book of the Bible. It is the love chapter. It is all about love. And as we dive into this, it is important for us not to get carried away with what culturally we want to go and talk about, but rather first start with a brief discussion of the context of this. Because Paul didn't just say, let me write to you an epistle about love. Paul is writing to a church. And folks, this is a church that he has absolutely called on the carpet. The previous chapters in this letter have excoriated the people in this church at Corinth. He has called them out for their divisive nature, for their desire to follow preachers and teachers instead of one Lord. He has called them out for their willingness to take each other to court, to sue each other, and be submitted to the hands of the cultural judges. He has called them out for sexual immorality, including incest, that they were celebrating. He complains to them that they could take the sacred institution of the Last Supper, the Holy Communion, and turn it into a drunken feast where they were denying some from others. He has absolutely let his congregation have it. But then he starts talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He starts talking about how God has poured into them gifts, knowledge. He starts talking to them about how they were all meant to be one body. Different members, but one body. So he has called them out, but now he's calling them together. This is important for us to remember, because just as that church was filled with sinners, so is this one. And I could hold a mirror up to my face and know that I was staring right back at one of the biggest ones. It is the nature of the church to bring together sinful people who are still struggling with their sin. I figure if the Apostle Paul was able to complain about the sin that still lived in him, then at least we're in good company. We will not see perfection in ourselves until we shed this perishable body. And that's okay. As Paul is talking to them, he says, let me let you in on a secret. The most critical thing you need to have is love. Now, we say love today, and it's easy for us to understand how our songs that we talked about could lead us so far astray, getting us to wonder what love indeed has to do with it. When I think about love, I love my wife. I love my children. But my love for my children is different than my love for my wife. I love going out for dinner and a movie with my family. But that's a different love, isn't it? I love my dog. That better be a different love. I love participating in and watching sports. Again, a different kind of love. And so if we have that understanding of love, what we get drawn into is a sense of emotion, a sense of feeling. How do we feel about stuff? And so it makes it very easy for us to get led down a very different path about love than what Paul was writing about. Because what Paul was writing about is a word called agape. It is an unconditional love that is more reflective of an action and not an emotion. It is not an adjective per se. It is a verb. And we need to understand that, because at the heart, what he is talking about is something that spurs us to action, to do something. If we look in the scriptures where we see talk about love, when we see the word agape, what we have are these verses that will be familiar to all of you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Agape. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Agape. No greater love has man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. As I have loved you, so you are to love one another. If you love me, keep my commands. Agape, agape, agape. Explaining this a little bit further, we often hear that God is love. God is the most complete, the most undefiled, the holiest description of love that we can think about. And any other description of love taken in a different context is going to pale in comparison to the love that we can have through the Holy Spirit as we think about God. And for that reason, that selfless expression of love, we can then turn our eyes to this chapter to see what God envisions when he tells us through Paul how we're to love. But I don't want you to look at the first three verses. I want you instead to look at verses 4 through the very beginning of verse 8, because he says this: love is patient. What is love? Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now, I will admit to you that when I first read these verses, oddly enough, I can remember when I first learned of these verses. It was 1996. I was still very new to my Christianity, having accepted Christ in 1995. And I saw these verses a few months before Jan and I were to get married. And I said, that's got to be in our wedding ceremony. And so we plugged it in. And frankly, if you look at these descriptors as it could apply to the love between a husband and wife, the spousal relationship, if those are the descriptors for the relationship you have, you got a phenomenal marriage. If you don't have a phenomenal marriage and you look at that list of descriptors and decide, I'm going to work on one of these, you will have a better marriage than you have now. It is a real blessing to a marriage. But to see this as simply a call for how we can have a better marriage is to see this for only the little teeny tiny part of what it can be. Because the reality is, as we experience an opportunity of what these words mean, what it should do is cause us to think, That's Jesus. These are the characteristics of Christ. And when you consider that Christ, as he was walking in his earthly ministry, picked 12 extremely fallible men and said, "Walk with me." The amount of patience that he had to express in the years of walking with them, watching the mistakes that they were making, watching the emotions rile up in them, watching Peter put his foot in his mouth again and again and again. The patience, the kindness, the essence of Christ's nature being revealed in this list, lived out as he is guiding his disciples into a broader understanding of who he is and how they're called to serve. Even as Christ is dying on the cross, he didn't say, "Hey, God, keep score here and look at all these who were involved in my crucifixion." He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As his life was being poured out on the cross, his love being poured out on the world that would kill him. So I would go so far as to say that we cannot love the way God wants us to love without knowing the extent of Christ's love for us and allowing the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to help us love as God loves. Without the Holy Spirit living in us, we can't love that way. But with the Holy Spirit in us, we can. In fact, there was one of the early church fathers, Cyril of Alexandria. I know you all know him, so you're probably familiar with this quote. But he said this: "Jesus permits us to love, but no more than we love him. He demands our highest affections for himself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." We've got to love him the most. But only, and when we do that, will we have a proper understanding of love and be able to pour it out on others. It shouldn't be any surprise to us, because if you know the fruit of the Spirit, you know that at the very top of that list is love. If we have the Holy Spirit living in us, the gift of the Holy Spirit that has brought salvation into our lives, the gift of love will bear the fruit of love. So, how critical is it that we have God's love pouring out of us? Well, look at the first three verses. He says, "If I speak with the tongue of men or of angels but have not love," consider this. What if you could speak every language in the world? And what if there was a special language with angels? Just as an aside, every time you see angels speaking in the Bible, they're speaking to people in a language that they can understand. But that's an aside. But if you could speak every single language in the world, that would be so awesome. The international communicator. But Paul was saying here, but if you don't have love, it's worthless. It's like pounding on a cymbal. Not even when you're supposed to. It's just annoying. Okay, well, what if I have the gifts of prophecy? Or I can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains. How, you ever thought about the smartest people in the world? I'm not one of them, but I think about them. And I think about the contributions that they've made over the years. Think about how much better our life is today. We've talked about people who are responding well to chemotherapy and cancer treatments. Valve replacements, for goodness sake. Let's put in a new body part, Brad, see how you feel. I mean, it is clear that we have benefited from the wisdom, the knowledge that comes, that we have been blessed with. And yet Paul is saying here, you know, without God, without the love that God pours into you, it's worthless. It's a little odd, isn't it? I'll explain that in a moment. I got one more thing to get through. He says this: "If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, that I may boast." Jesus said to the rich young ruler, okay, you tell me you've kept all the commandments, great. Take everything you have, sell it, and give it to the poor, and come and follow me. That's got to be a good thing, right? Or if I desire to follow after Paul, submit myself to shipwrecks and whippings and stonings and all kinds of other tribulations and trials in service to you, that all earns me good check marks, right? I'm going to boast about it and brag about it. You do that all without love, you did it for nothing. What Paul is saying is you can't do good deeds and get credit for it. All you can do is love. The outpouring of love is greater than anything that we can otherwise think of as being great. Now, our problem is it's easier for us to think in terms of actions. What Paul is saying here is love is the action. Without it, nothing else matters. So I told you that all these brilliant advances, these wonderful things that we're experiencing, that we're praising for today, ultimately are meaningless without love. The last verses here clue us in on that. He says, but when there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. When there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. And when completeness comes, that part will disappear. You see, the reality is that this world is going to come to an end. This is temporary. And while 100 years may seem long to us, in God's eternal kingdom, 1,000 years passes in the blink of an eye. And so any joyful worldly experience that we have here today is inconsequential. Similarly, as we look around and we know that this world is evil, we know that there is suffering and pain and injustice, it's temporary too. It is so fleeting in the timeline of eternity that it is almost as if it didn't happen. And so if what we are seeking is the temporary benefit of wisdom and advances and not the greater benefit of eternity, we bet on the wrong horse, folks. It's God's love or it's loss. Unfortunately for us, we live in this world. This is what we know. And so it is our ignorance about God's kingdom and his beauty that causes us to put too much value on what we have here. And we want to get better. And that's why if somebody cuts us off while we're driving, we get upset. If we see somebody else get accolades that we thought we should have gotten, we get jealous and annoyed. It's the contention of somebody else with different political beliefs. It gets under our skin. It really bugs us. And we get angry if we get diagnosed with cancer or experience an accident. Because we know this world and it's where we live. And our eyes are on the temporary and not the eternal. None of those things are going to matter when we get up to God's kingdom. So why do we let the momentary things distract us from the eternal? Now, I'm not saying that we should never get angry. Christ got angry. But remember why he got angry. He got angry when he saw people being kept from worshiping God. When he saw children being led astray, he got angry. The thought of wolves in sheep's clothing leading a flock astray got Christ upset. The notion that somebody was promoting a perverted sense of truth, leading people away from the knowledge of the one true God, that's something worth being angry about. But in those cases, we're not getting angry over an injustice done to us. We're getting angry because people are trying to prevent good people. Scratch that. None of us are good. But preventing people from knowing the one good God. And that should trouble us. That has eternal implications. But never let something temporary bother us. So Peter was writing this letter to a church that was filled with sinners. They'd been heavily influenced by the culture, a culture that was trying to drag them down back into the filth that surrounded them. And frankly, many of these church members were indeed covered in it. Paul said, "But you're believers baptized by the Holy Spirit. You have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, the only one righteous, the only one who could set you free. In him you have your salvation. The world around you is filthy, but when I see you as if you had never sinned." It was God's love that showed that. And Paul was saying that the antidote for this toxicity that you're dealing with is love. Unconditional, call to action, love. Sacrificial love that doesn't say what's best for me, but instead looks at what's best for you. That was the cure then. That is the cure today. And so, as we conclude this today, I just want to exhort you. Allow the love of God that you have, if the Holy Spirit abides in you, to rise up, to fill you, to empower you to go out into a world where you have neighbors who so desperately need to see the love of God in a way they've never seen it before. What is impossible with man is possible with God. In fact, it's the only way that it can be done. But if you allow the Holy Spirit to be the provider of that love, here's what the world is going to see. They're going to see a love that does not envy, a love that is patient and kind, a love that does not boast and is not proud. They're going to see a love that does not dishonor others, a love that is not self-seeking, a love that is not easily angered. They're going to see a love that keeps no record of wrongs. There is no ledger. A love that rejoices with the truth, not delighting in the evil that we're so accustomed to. A love that always protects. A love that always trusts. A love that always hopes. And a love that always perseveres. They're going to see a love that never fails. Our world needs to see this desperately. Of these three remain faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love.